John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
So today it's Easter, and we are celebrating that Jesus rose from the dead. In case that missed anyone's attention, that is what we are celebrating this morning. And there's two really big questions that every year we can look at on Easter. The first question we can look at is, did it really happen? Is this actually a historical event that took place in time and space? Was there really a dead person named Jesus Christ of Nazareth who, having died on a cross, rose from the grave 3 days later? Did it happen? Well, we won't be spending the majority of our time on that question today. But the simple answer is yes, it happened. And there's a significant amount of evidence to this fact. If you take any similar event from history and you compare the amount of eyewitness written testimony about this event, it's staggering when compared to anything that could be similar. The writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but even Paul, James, and a guy named Josephus, all independently point to the veracity of this event. It's not a made-up story, and it's not a myth. This happened. If you're here this morning and you'd want to look at that more, there'd be any one of us would be happy to chat with you about that, including myself. There's a couple books that I have in my office that have been helpful. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bauckham. The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. Those are places that if you wanted to pursue that specific question further, could be really helpful for you in the weeks ahead. For our purposes today, we won't primarily be thinking about the historicity of whether it happened and what evidence we have, but we'll be reflecting today on what it means. What does it mean that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And maybe for some of us, before we even want to crack a book to start thinking about whether it's historically verifiable or not, we want to even know, is it worth looking into? Is the claim significant? As we reflect this morning on Easter, we'll be thinking about that. What's the meaning of Easter? Why is it worth pursuing? Why is it worth singing about with a bunch of other adults in a room? Why would we do this morning? So Scott read for us two verses this morning, short text. We gave the really heavy lifting to Eric. Eric took us through most of the chapter, but we'll do our thinking today on the verses that Scott read for us. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So there's three things we're going to just poke into here on Easter Sunday. We'll look into the sample set, right? John's telling us we have a sample set this in his gospel. We have a sample set. And then we're going to look at the persuasive force of this evidence set. So the persuasive appeal. And then we'll look at the promise of life. So the sample set, the persuasive appeal, and the promise of life. You note takers, a lot of words. The sample set, the persuasive appeal, the promise of life. So first of all, let's look at the sample set that John is giving us. John is telling us right now that he's given us a small sample set of what Jesus actually did. Now, for us, we live in a very different context than John. So in the year 2012, is the year that people that look at this kind of stuff will say that the smartphone became the dominant communication device in United States families. So 2012, we're only 12 years away from this. 12 years ago, the smartphone became the dominant communication device in the average United States family. And so since 2012, it's only 14 years ago, what we've experienced as a culture is that we've become increasingly inundated with ideas, stories, pictures, sounds from all around the world in an instant in our pocket. And with that incredible amount of data, never before imaginable in the history of the world, our generation is increasingly struggling to make sense out of life. All this information, all these stories, what does it mean? And since 2012, around that time period, we see an uptick in the percentage of people struggling with mental health challenges. Around 2012, we see an uptick of young people struggling with gender dysphoria. Around 2012, we see an uptick of a whole society that's increasingly strained and segmented, where tribalism is increasingly powerful. And just like in the story when Frankenstein makes a very impressive monster that's very strong and unexpected, Frankenstein in time becomes to be haunted by his monster, and then his life will ultimately end in the bitter waters of the Arctic with his monster. And in our digital age, we have to face the fact, have we created a monster that we cannot live with? John, our author, is writing long before any of this. He writes long before the invention of the smartphone. He writes long before the invention of the internet, before cable TV, before FM radio. John writes before all of this. He's writing on very expensive paper. And as he ends his gospel, his impulse is to tell us there's way more that Jesus did. There's way more. He says that in our verse, and then he says that in the very last verse, in the next chapter. In our verse, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then in just a chapter, he'll say, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The gospel writers, including John, have far more information than they include in their materials. There's many other signs that Jesus did. And yet John selects out the events he tells us for a purpose. John would argue that the events that he pulls out of the massive event, the selective events he gives us, are sufficient and necessary to provoke an accurate response. The events that John pulls out of the whole life of Jesus are sufficient and they're necessary to provoke a response from you and me. As the internet continues to expand the amount of material, and it's always expanding, the internet's always expanding, it's like a new universe that's been made. It's always growing. There's always a new picture, a new blog, it's always growing. What we realize is that maybe relative to the kids' books that we read, the Bible's a big book. But relative to the amount of information we have access to in our pockets, it's a pretty selective document. Relative to the history of your email alone, there's probably more information here than that. There's probably less information here than that. Relative to the amount of information that we have access to in the whole world, the Bible is a relatively small set. It's big, don't get me wrong. It's big. But John, our author, is saying, I could have written more, but I didn't need to. This is sufficient for us. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we have a sample set of information here, and yet this sample set has persuasive appeal. So let's look at the persuasive appeal of this data set. John, as the inspired author of Scripture, he's content to say, I've given you enough. I've given you enough where you, like Thomas, can move from, unless I put my hand into his side, I won't believe. Jesus is saying, I've given you enough where it is reasonable and expected that you would respond in faith and be blessed. So, what we would see here is that the whole Bible is a persuasive text. The whole Bible is a persuasive text. The Bible is not just a fact book. It's not a bunch of information. It's not just like a car manual where it gives you, here's the operating instructions. No, the Bible is an appeal to us. It seeks to be persuasive. It seeks to arrest our hearts and our minds and conform us to the truth. This is why a vast majority of the Scriptures is narrative and poetry. It's trying to capture our hearts and our imaginations. It's trying to put us into a bigger story that we can belong to. This is not simply a record. It's an appeal for us to respond to it. Now, from the opening pages of the Bible, if we go way back to in the beginning, we see that humans are depicted as having mental and emotive agency. We can think and we can love. Right? Those are things that humans do. We think and we love. We have ideas and we have affections. Right? This is very basic to being human. We all have this. We all have ideas. You can't stop thinking. Even when you try to sleep, sometimes your thoughts keep going. And even when you fall asleep, your thoughts burst out of your inner conscience and fill your dreams. You can't stop thinking. And you can't stop loving something. It might be loving yourself's safety. I won't love anything. Well, you are loving something. You're loving the little box inside of yourself you want to keep safe. You can love your pets. You can love your family. You can love your coworkers. We have all kinds of love. But this is what humans do. Humans think and they love. The great problem that humanity faced from the very beginning after creation was that we began to think the wrong thoughts and love the wrong things. This is the basic problem in humanity. We began to think the wrong thoughts and love the wrong things. And from the day that the voice of the serpent spoke to the woman and her husband acquiesced, humanity has been a people that doubt God and love created things. And so now we live in a chronic condition all together, all of us together. We're one big family as a humanity. All together we live in one condition of ignorance and evil. Right? That's why, where does all the evil come from? Well, it comes from people. We're all in this together. And the Bible tells us that none is righteous, not one. No one understands. It's an understanding problem. No one seeks for God. It's a heart problem. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And the Bible comes to us as a persuasive text in our darkness. So the Bible tells us that we've become futile in our thinking and foolish in our hearts. Right? That's Romans 1, 21. Foolish in our thinking. No, futile in our thinking, foolish in our hearts. Right? So that's just the language of the Bible. Our thinking and our affections are busted up. They're not just busted up, they're dead on the side of the road. They're futile and they're foolish. And what the Bible comes to us as is a persuasive text from God that we would leave our futile thinking and leave our foolish affections. This is the Bible's appeal to us. You are dead, but the voice of God comes to us and would call us to respond and leave death. Leave your futile thinking and leave your foolish affections. The Bible today wants to persuade us that Jesus Christ is the one who can take away our ignorance and our avarice. He can change our minds. He can change our hearts. And not just give us new information, but actually like do a heart transplant. Do a mind transplant. And he says, a new heart I'll put within you, a new spirit I'll give you. John says that these things, the book of John, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John writes to us appealing that we would believe. Believe here is an intellectual assent. It's an agreement, but it's also a trust. I'm going to trust this. I'm going to trust that Jesus actually offers life in a way that nothing else can. And it's a new affection. Jesus says that the love that the Father has had for me from eternity would be in us. And as we respond in faith, it's an intellectual assent, it's a trust, and there's something that changes in what we want. There's something mysterious when we're born again to a living hope. The Bible describes Jesus for us in such a way that we should want to respond. So even just the Gospel of John, Jesus has been described so far in a way that we should crave it to be true. Jesus is the one who provides new wine for the wedding. Jesus is the one who says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus is the one who gives his body as life to the world. Jesus is the one who opens eyes and gives light to the blind. Jesus is the one who says, Lazarus, come out. Now, some of us may still be stuck on the historical question. It's all great, but is it true? I get that. But what you should be seeing in the biblical text is that you should want it to be true. You should want a Savior like Jesus. You should want the one who is able to make the lame walk and the blind see and the hungry fed and the dead raised. You should want that. I think we all do. I want that, and I think you want that. And we should all want a day when the location of your birth in the world does not determine the length of your life. When the corruption of the systems of culture don't limit the opportunities of your future. A day when the brokenness of your body doesn't lead you to the grave. Or the side of the border you live on doesn't determine the quality of your life. John is telling us in his gospel that day that we should all be craving can only be accessed by believing in Jesus. Jesus did many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John gives us a sample set, and he's making a persuasive appeal. You should want this to be true. The good news that it is true. And this good, true news comes with the promise of life. There's a promise of life. So if Jesus is simply one more politician with some good ideas and some bad ideas, if he's simply one more think tank that Silicon Valley patched together, right? If he's one more Greek writer who was misunderstood in his time, but now he's popular because we want to be cultured and savvy historically, then it's fine to have various opinions about him. Right? If Jesus is just one more teacher, then we can talk shop all day long about what we think about Jesus. But that has never been the claim that Jesus made. Jesus comes as life itself. This is hard for us to imagine. If we just stop for a moment, right? The claim of the Bible is that all creation has a contingent life. Right? All of us can only have an existence because our existence is contingent upon another uncreated being. Right? So even everything about us, our atoms, our cells, our ideas, our affections, it's all contingent. We can only have life because the triune God has granted us life. And not just life, but we can only have existence, matter. Okay. Jesus comes to us as a person, as life itself. He comes to us as the one upon which all is contingent. All existence is contingent upon Jesus. So consider what John has claimed about Jesus so far. So here's just some of the things that John says about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. You refuse to come to me that you might have life. I am the bread of life. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you've sent. Life, 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 life. In him was life, eternal life, the bread of life, spirit in life, resurrection in life, the way, the truth, the life. Jesus did not come to give us a helping hand. Okay, so we help each other in this church. So let's just think back to the last 3 months. Think with the last 3 months, right? Has there been something somewhere in your house, in your property, on your car that someone has helped you with in our church? Maybe you have to go back further than 3 months. But yes, yes. I've done some landscaping. One of you helped me. I built a deck. Some of you helped me. I put up drywall. I had help. One of you needed some landscaping. You got help. All right, we help each other. Now, chances are, for most of our projects, you don't technically need help, right? You probably technically don't need help. Just give it time. All right, just put your hours in. That landscaping, a good 80 hours, mwah, it'll look great. Put your sunscreen on, okay? But we help each other, and it speeds it up. So I can think about the drywall in my basement that I worked on. I had help. I had help. But technically, I could have done it. When the Bible describes Jesus as life, he's not a guy showing up with sandpaper to help you on your walls. That's the wrong way to think about Jesus. A better way to think about Jesus is to take a drive into Dundas and to go to the Groveland Cemetery. Right? This old, beautiful cemetery. Big oak trees. Beautiful. It had a very nice hedge that they took out. That's okay. Some of us might be on the Dundas Town Committee. It's fine. The hedge, it looks nice without a hedge now too. Now you go to the Groveland Cemetery, and what we do, right? We go for a little walk on the path, and then we stop at Martha's and we get some treats, and then we go sit on this nice little bench in the center of the cemetery and we think about our mortality. Now, to show up with your sandpaper and your landscaping equipment will not help the people in those graves. They're too far gone. Right? Going and finding the best physicians in the ER room at the Northfield Hospital and bringing them to Groveland Cemetery, it's not going to help anyone. It's too far gone. The claim that Jesus makes is that he has life in himself in such a way that if Jesus goes to Groveland Cemetery, something will happen. And the tombs will empty. The startling thing about Jesus Christ is that he has come into our midst to live and dwell among us. And he is life itself. And not just live and dwell among us, but he would die by our hands. And as he dies by our hands, the ever-living one, killed by the dependent creation, he robs the power of death of something. He robs the power of death of its claim on any who would belong to Jesus through faith. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is an astounding claim that John makes from history. And the idea that our bodies could be resurrected based on the power of Jesus alone is a message that must be received by faith. All right, the resurrection of Jesus, you can look at the historical data. You can look at the eyewitnesses. There's an empty tomb that's verifiable. The promise that Jesus makes that our tombs will be empty one day, that's you got to believe him. Our tombs aren't empty yet. Now, Lazarus's tomb was empty. Okay, that's a pretty good precedent. Jesus' tomb was empty. That's another pretty good precedent. The hope that Christians meditate and linger on and dwell on is the promise that because he rose, I too will rise. Of all the signs that Jesus did in the book of John, none is more distinct than that of his resurrection. In John 2, the Jews asked Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing all these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture. So while Jesus does many signs in the book of John, in some sense, there's really one sign that it all hinges on. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. We are of all people most to be pitied. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, then I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? If you're not yet a Christian this morning, where will you find life like that? John would persuade you, if not this very moment, given time, reading, thinking, talking, John would persuade you that anyone is able to receive this life. You have to understand that you're living in ignorance and avarice, right? You have wrong thoughts, wrong hearts. You admit that. And you say, Jesus, come into my heart. If you're a Christian this morning, then our call today is to persevere in the good news of Easter. The assumption of John here is probably that he's writing to disciples. This is not primarily an evangelistic text. He tells us Jesus did many signs before whom? Before his disciples. There's a ever so slight implication that this encouragement is for believers. The assumption of John is that he's writing to his disciples. Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples. These are written so that you might believe. Jesus worked among us then, and it was recorded then, so that we could believe now. As you and I go out into our Easter Sunday, I think it would be very pleasing to the Lord and good for our souls if, as we clean dishes and chat with neighbors, if we are simply singing and humming, Christ the Lord is risen today. And that meditation would be on our lips. Our concluding song, in just a moment, will have these lines in it. There is one gospel where hope is found. The empty tomb still speaks. For death could not keep my Savior down. He lives, and I am free. Christians, you're free. Death could not keep our Savior down. He lives and you are free. He lives and I am free. He lives and we are free. And as we go out into our weeks, let us keep singing the songs of Easter. These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Let's treasure that as a church family this Easter week. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, privileged, honored, joyful, glad that it is Easter. It is so good to remember that these mortal bodies will give up one day and will put on the immortal bodies. For every one of us that has pain in our back, a broken relationship with our family, that has secret wounds that we dare not speak about, may our final meditation and song be a deep comfort in the spirit. That the empty tomb still speaks to us. And may we go out this week with a strange comfort that has come by your gospel through your Spirit. By your grace, let us be a community that builds each other up in this strange grace that we've received. Amen.